So this morning our passage is going to be from Luke 24, 1 through 12. Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day?'" And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went away amazed at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, again, happy Easter. Lindsay, can you show us how to do happy Easter? So how do we say happy Easter? Sign it. Can we sign it? Yeah. Michael, help us. Happy. Can we all do this? Happy Easter. Thank you. Happy Easter. So if we see our deaf brothers and sisters in the lobby, you know what to say now. Okay. Happy Easter. That's wonderful. You know, I love every Sunday that we are here. I especially love Easter Sunday. I can't imagine doing anything else with my life than doing this. I've been in vocational ministry my entire adult life, and I've often wondered what line of work I might be in if I weren't in vocational ministry, because I just don't know. I've always thought to myself, and I've told my wife, if I weren't a pastor, I would definitely want to be a UPS driver. I'm serious, because I like driving. And I see these guys, and they're like listening to music and podcasts. I would just drive around all day, and I would listen to podcasts. So that's what I would do if I were not a pastor. Then the other week, I was walking by a construction site in my neighborhood, and I saw a dump truck driver, and he was sitting in the cab of his truck doing literally nothing while they were dumping dirt into his truck, and he was just on his phone. I was like, that's what I would do. Even less work. No offense to you if you're a driving dirt around, but I'm like, I could just listen to podcasts, I could listen to sermons, I could text my friend Pastor Darren Larson and say, hey, how's that sermon coming on? On Thursday. My Thursdays would be very relaxed, my Saturday nights would be very relaxed, my Sunday mornings would be very relaxed, because I would just come in and just get to enjoy and serve however God called me to serve. But I know for a fact one line of work that I could not be in is sales. And this is not to throw shade on any salespeople here, but I don't like being on the phone, and so the idea of cold calling people and being rejected over and over, I can't even countenance the thought. It sounds horrible to me. But I've noticed that salespeople who deeply believe in the value of what they're selling, they tend to do better, don't they? Because they believe in it. And so you're selling something, but you believe in it, and so they tend to do well. Well, I am not a salesman, and Lord willing, I will never be a salesman. But I do have something of great value that I want others to have, that I believe so much in that I want others to have. And what is that? I have good news. We live in a world where we could use good news. There's plenty of bad news. All I have to do is open up. One of the worst things you can do in the morning is open up your phone and just look at the newsreel. What a way to start your day. I'm just going to be depressed. I want to be depressed, so I'm just going to read the news. As a Christian, I have good news for people, and so I want to share it. And I'm not a salesman motivated by financial gain. There's no financial incentive. But I am driven by something. I am driven by joy. The joy that I have personally found in knowing Jesus Christ. And the joy of seeing other people experience joy in Jesus and hope in Jesus. 10 years ago, some of you know my story, I was diagnosed with a golf ball-sized cancerous brain tumor in my right frontal lobe, hence the things that you see on my head. And I had a lot of opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with people. It was just so easily teed up for me. Other patients in the waiting room, even some of my doctors and nurses, I had the chance to share good news about Jesus with them. And I felt so compelled to do it because matters of life and death and eternity and hope were constantly on my mind. Constantly. And when you're staring, when you feel like you're staring death in the face, your heart will naturally gravitate toward what it can hope in. Whatever hardship or trial you're feeling, you're facing, your heart is just gravitating to what you can cling to, something that you can hope in. And I can tell you, friends, and I will tell you, my hope is right here. My hope is right here in this story of Luke chapter 24. And so I want to share this good news with you, the hope of the good news with you today. Now, if you're not a regular church goer or you wouldn't even consider yourself a Christian yet, I'm especially glad that you are here today. You are welcome to be here. I'm not trying to sell you anything, but I am trying to give you something that has infinite value. I'm trying to give it to you for free. For free. Good news and enduring hope. The enduring hope comes out of the good news. And this is rooted in a real living person, rooted in a real event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I hope to show you that from the story today. And so to that end of giving you good news for your life that has the power to give you enduring hope and change your life for the better if you believe it, I want to walk through this story and highlight a handful of things along the way that I think are important that can fill you, if you receive it and believe it, it can fill you with indestructible hope. Indestructible hope. Here's where we are in the story. On the previous Thursday night, Jesus has his last supper with his disciples, and he was arrested that night, and he was put on trial, and he was sentenced to die. That was early morning of Friday, and then in that afternoon of that Friday, he is executed. He is nailed to a Roman cross. They bury him. They put him in a tomb. Saturday, he's in the tomb. The story that we're picking up on here, entering in here, is on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, some of Jesus' female disciples have come to the tomb to anoint his body with spices, which was Jewish custom for burials. So they come to the tomb early in the morning, and verse 2 tells us, we're going to look at a chunk again that we just read, but let's consider it again. They, that is the women, found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Asked the men. He is not here, but he is risen. Now, the first thing that I want to observe and point out is totally obvious, patently obvious, but I want to point it out, and I want us to consider this. And it's this: Jesus is risen. This is the claim of Scripture. Jesus is risen. Now, when it says he is risen, it means that Jesus was dead, physically dead, but is now literally physically alive. It's not talking about a metaphor. There are skeptics who will say this is metaphorical. They so believe that the presence and the influence of Jesus was with them that they started to talk about him actually being with them. That is not what is happening here. It's not a metaphor. A metaphor is like how you might say the spirit of the Mariners is alive until the playoffs. Then that spirit dies. And then in the spring, the true believers, that spirit comes alive again, doesn't it? Only to die again in the playoffs. Thus, you are in an endless cycle of dying and rising every year, every spring and every fall. That's a metaphor. That's not what this is talking about. From the very beginning, the earliest Christians proclaimed Jesus is alive. He rose bodily from the dead, physically. Next week, you're going to see Jesus ask for something to eat. He's proving his physical existence among his disciples. He is raised bodily. That's what the Christians are saying. He is appearing physically in the flesh to them. And that's why the angel says he is not here, but he is risen. And then he adds to the speaking to the women, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day? And they remembered his words. They remembered Jesus' words. Now, here's the second thing that I want to point out based on these verses. Jesus' death and resurrection were planned and prophesied. Did you notice the word necessary? Jesus said that it was necessary in verse 7. That's what it says. So Jesus is not an unlucky victim of injustice. He didn't get caught in the middle of political and religious forces that scapegoated him, and that's how he just disappears. It's an accident of history. No, the testimony of the scripture, the testimony of the early Christians, the apostles, even Jesus himself, is that this has been planned. It is in the plan of God. It has been prophesied. That is to say, that long before Jesus was born, the Hebrew prophets announced that this Messiah basically means king, an anointed one. This Messiah, this king, God's king, would rescue his people by sacrificing his life in their place as an offering for sin, and therefore make peace between God and them. God purposed to send his son into the world for the forgiveness of sins. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's talking about the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. This is what they prophesied. God had planned it. This is no accident. God has brought this plan to fruition in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, not only was it necessary for him to die, but he said it was necessary for him to rise. Okay, for why? Well, not only to fulfill Old Testament scripture, because the Old Testament does say the Messiah will be alive again, will rise, but consider, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, what proof would there be that he defeated sin, or that God accepted his sacrifice, or that he has power over death? If he stays dead, nothing's proven. But if he rises, he proves all of his claims to be true. The women remember these words of Jesus, which he spoke earlier. Then they hurry to tell the apostles of what they had seen and been told. But, verse 11 tells us, these words, as they tell them to the apostles, seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. So note that even Jesus' closest followers and friends did not believe this news that he had risen from the dead. At least not at first. So here's my third observation from the story. The resurrection isn't the easiest thing to believe. It's not the easiest thing to believe. The Bible is very honest about the disciples' doubts. Some skeptics of the Bible claim, it's a very popular claim, that the resurrection accounts were fabricated over time to promote a false story so they could get followers and gain power, gain influence. So these are fabricated accounts, is the claim. But listen, if that's true, why would the authors of the Gospels, if they're feeling free to tamper with the story, why would they portray the founders of the church as doubting the central event of the faith? I mean, that's not really going to inspire confidence in the leaders of this new movement, is it? It doesn't make any sense. So why would you include damaging information that makes your leaders look bad? Why do that? Because that's what happened. And they're telling the story. They're telling the truth. Imagine if before Jesus died, he claimed he was God's son and he had come to give eternal life to all who would believe in him. That's what he claimed. And imagine if in order to prove that claim, he did 10 jumping jacks. How convinced are you that this is a true claim? What is that? That's not very convincing. So what would convince and inspire a group of regular guys, some of them fishermen, one guy who works for the IRS, just normal guys. He's a tax collector for Rome. Just regular guys. What would inspire and convince a group of regular guys to spread a message that would change the world and a message for which they would be persecuted and eventually killed? What would convince them? What would inspire them to do that? Maybe their Messiah rising from the dead. Why were they filled with such a change? In John's gospel, they're in a room and the doors are locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, it says. Just a matter of days later, weeks later, they're out in the streets proclaiming Jesus is alive. What accounts for the change? Could it not be that he actually did appear to them? Because God would have to do something remarkable to get them to believe. Not necessarily easy to believe, but something remarkable. A miracle is not supposed to be easy to believe. If Jesus was just going to do something easy, he could do 10 jumping jacks and say, there, I did it. And you'd be like, well, what does that mean? I'm not convinced. But if he comes back from the dead, that changes things, doesn't it? So if the claim, here's an implication for us, you maybe, if the claim that Jesus rose from the dead sounds kind of crazy to you, keep in mind that his first disciples didn't believe it either. Not at first, at least. God may just overcome your doubts in time, if you have doubts. Are you open to that possibility? And consider the graciousness of Jesus, that he's not offended. He doesn't reject his disciples for not believing in him right away. He's going to overcome their doubts, but in a unique and a surprising way. So we won't look at verse 13, but beginning in verse 13, Luke records for us a fascinating story. A couple of disciples, not of the original 12 disciples, or 11 now that Jesus is out of the picture, a couple of the disciples are on their way to a town called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they're arguing with each other about Jesus and what's happened. And this irony is so rich to me. They're arguing about Jesus, and Jesus himself comes up alongside them. He keeps them from recognizing him. And he asks them, what are you arguing about? You see the irony? They're arguing about Jesus. He walks up. He keeps them from recognizing him. Look at verse 17. Then he asked them, what is this dispute that you're having with each other as you're walking? And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happen there in these days? What things? Jesus is an amazing teacher. He doesn't just spit out the answers. He draws people in, draws out their thinking, draws them into conversation. What things, he asked them. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder if Jesus was like, tell me more. Who was a powerful prophet in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Did you notice what Luke said about how these guys are feeling? What do they look like? Discouraged. Sometimes people can if someone is not doing well, you can see it, can't you, on their face. These guys are not doing well. They are discouraged. They had hung their hope on Jesus, that he was the Messiah, God's king, who was supposed to save Israel from its enemies and eventually bring a worldwide reign of peace over the earth, establish peace on earth. This is the promise of the prophets. We thought he was the guy, but now he's dead. Or so they think. Imagine what their hearts have endured for the last few days, that they've given their lives to following Jesus. They love him. Have you ever lost a loved one? They're grieving. Look at verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now here's where I want to make a fourth observation from the story. God uses the scripture, God uses the Bible to lead people to faith in the risen Jesus. I mean, think about this. Jesus is showing up to his disciples. He obviously wants them to know that he's alive, right? He's not going to remain hidden. He's appearing for a reason. He wants them to know that he's alive. So why doesn't he just open their eyes to recognize him right away and be like, hey guys, it's me. It's me. Wouldn't that be easy for him to do? Totally. But that's not what he does. I find that fascinating that he begins to talk to them about the scriptures instead of just being like, hey, it's me. And they're like, oh, what? He goes to the Bible. Why? Because the Bible, and we're speaking of the Old Testament scripture, the Hebrew Bible, ultimately points to Jesus. All of it is pointing to the Messiah who would suffer and die and rise from the dead. And God uses then the scripture to lead people to faith in the risen Jesus. This is what he's doing something in them. Consider this. The Bible tells us elsewhere, you keep reading in the story, that Jesus appears to his disciples. They all see him eventually. And he's with them for about a period of 40 days. And he's teaching on the kingdom of God. And then he ascends to heaven. It is not Jesus' intention to stay physically on earth and just anyone who he wants to come to faith in him, he's like, well, let me see him. Oh, there he is. He's not going to appear to everyone physically to convince them that he is the Messiah. So how were people after his ascension, where he goes to rule at the right hand of the Father, how are people who never see him physically going to come to trust and follow him if they can't see him? Mainly through the testimony of the Bible. That's how. That's why we're here today. This is what Romans 10:17 says. So faith, a saving kind of faith, the faith that brings us into relationship with God. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Today, we have the message about Christ contained in the scripture. So this is how faith happens. This is how faith in the resurrected Jesus comes, through the sharing of this message about Jesus. And this is why we do this here, because we believe Jesus is alive, that he is reigning at the right hand of the Father, that he is coming again to judge the living and dead, that he gave his life, that he rose from the dead. He offers new life, forgiveness and new life to all of us who would have him, who would follow him. So, given this reality, I would encourage you and all of us here to read the Bible for yourself and ask God to show you Jesus. If you are not a Christian yet, ask God, if this is true, would you show me Jesus? And if you are already a believer, open the Bible and say, I want to see more of Jesus. Would you show me Jesus? In fact, I think about one of our imprint pastors, Tom McGregor. He was totally far, totally lost, far away from God, unbeliever, and in desperation reads the Bible. And that's how he comes to faith in Jesus. It doesn't work that way for everyone, but that's not an uncommon story. He came to faith in Jesus just through reading the Bible. Now, friends, I'm not talking about magic or mysticism. The Bible is not a magic book. But it is supernatural in the sense that through it, God reveals himself and his Son to people who come looking to know him in this book and want to know some of the answers to life's most fundamental questions. God reveals himself and his Son through the book. Not magic, but supernatural nonetheless. Now, back to the story here. These disciples in Luke 24, they haven't come to believe yet in the risen Jesus. They're talking to this traveler. They don't know it's him yet. And they invite this traveler to stay with them that night, which was a customary hospitality gesture at that time to welcome strangers into your home. And so they begin to eat a meal together. And the text tells us that Jesus opens their eyes. Their eyes are open so that they recognize him. And then, strangely, he disappears from their sight. And you're like, that's really weird. Wouldn't you want him to just be there? But why does Jesus disappear? Text doesn't tell us, but I suspect it's because he wants them to discuss their conversation that they had with him on the road. Because that's exactly the first thing that happens. When he leaves, they begin to talk about this conversation with him. And this is what they say in verse 32. Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road, explaining the scriptures to us? Now, in the ESV, another translation, it says when he opened the scripture to us. So that word there, Greek word for explain, it's either explaining or opened. It means the same thing. The ESV chooses the word open. And I'm telling you that because as their hearts are deeply stirred, they began to understand the scriptures because he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And some of you here, by the way, have this experience who know Jesus of reading the word and your heart is stirred. Something was happening inside them as he was explaining the Bible to them. Now about that word opening, I think it's so interesting that Jesus opened the scriptures to them before he opened their eyes. There's a progression. He opened the scripture to them and then he opened their eyes. Again, why didn't he just open their eyes first? Say, hey guys, it's me. Well, because understanding, in God's economy, understanding the Bible plays a part in softening and preparing hearts for faith in Jesus. Again, God reveals himself through the scripture. He brings people to faith in the risen Jesus through scripture. The disciples, they see him, their eyes are open, and he vanishes, and they are astounded by this revelation that he's alive. And the final part of the passage tells us this. That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. That is during the meal. Now, the last thing that I want to consider here is not an observation from the text, but an implication for your lives and my life from the story. It's this: if Jesus is alive, our hope is alive. It's fundamental. If Jesus is dead, our hope is dead. If Jesus is alive, our hope is alive. 1 Peter 1:3, calls this a living hope, precisely because Jesus is alive. This is what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. So here's the claim of the New Testament. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is a farce. It's wishful thinking. It's a delusion. This is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. The Christian faith rests on events that happened in time in history. So don't believe the modern skeptical scholars who say things like, well, the Jewish mind, they were into metaphor and things like that, and we're into like with a Greek mind in the West are really into like logic and history and facts. Go read 1 Corinthians 15. He's like, if he didn't rise from the dead, we're all lost. And we're stupid. It's a delusion. No, our hope rests on the fact that Jesus was crucified for our sins, rose from the dead, conquering death, and now reigns and is alive and offers eternal life to all who would put their hope and their trust in him. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we would have no hope of forgiveness. All the things that you have done wrong, that your conscience eats at you for doing, the good that you have failed to do, the bad that you have done, it's there in you. And you're unforgiven and you are condemned before God. And there is no forgiveness. There's no hope of being right with God. This is what 1 Corinthians 15:17 says. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you're still in your sins. But if Christ is risen, all who trust in him can be forgiven and be at peace with God. So that on the day of judgment, when Christ comes again, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and all humanity stands before him, you can stand before him clean, forgiven, justified, not condemned, and you will be welcomed into his kingdom as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that hope and that future is dependent on Jesus being alive. And in that day also, you will be resurrected like Jesus. Philippians 3 says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. You see this? He's coming again, and this is talking about the Christian, the individual Christian's resurrection to new life, in which every believer in Jesus will be given a new body. Anyone want to say amen to that? With all your aches and your pains and disease and problems that we have, we say amen to that. Given a new body like the one that Jesus has, and not only is it good news that there will be no more sickness or disease, there will be no more sin. You will never use your body to sin. You will never die again. You will never experience any pain again. Now, other religions teach that there is an afterlife. Many of them do. But their vision of the afterlife is so different from Christianity's, because they teach an afterlife of a disembodied experience, reality, as a spirit. Now, believers who die in Jesus, who are in Jesus today, they die. This is called the temporary state. Like people, saints who die, they go to heaven to be with the Lord. But that is not the final state. That is temporary. Because when Jesus comes again, there is a resurrection. And the final state is believers in a physical body. In living in a physical world. So Christianity teaches that we have physical bodies in a physical world, which God will renew. This is part of the good news, friends. You want to float around like something on a cloud and strum a harp for all eternity and sing, I'll sing of his love forever, forever? I don't want to do that. But can you envision the most beautiful world, like the one that was created in the beginning, where we are back to what we were supposed to be doing in the beginning, which is reigning as kings and queens, as it were, royalty, sons and daughters of God, over a new creation. That is our future. So not only will we be resurrected, but the world will be resurrected, so to speak, and healed of everything. Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Have you ever cried? Have you cried recently because of loss? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Has anyone you loved ever died? Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. You have any experience with grief? Loss? You have any experience crying? You have any experience with pain? Everybody has pain. We'll be no more because the previous things have passed away. And therefore, friends, we have hope. Hope is knowing that our future is secure with him. And it's enduring hope, not just like a match that lights for a short second and then burns down and it's gone, but enduring hope because we know that Jesus is alive. He's with us now. And he will be with us now from this day all the way until that day when we see him face to face. And that's why your hope can endure. No matter what we're facing, we can say, I'm going to be okay. You can say, it's going to be okay. That doesn't mean that what you're going through now is good or easy, but you are going to be okay. Because Jesus is alive. And he is with his people. And he is coming again. And he will heal us completely in the resurrection. And he will heal the world. Consider the world we live in the heartache and the pain. It is so overwhelming. The longer I live, the more I'm just like, Jesus, come back. He's our hope. This, friends, is the good news. The good news of the risen Jesus is our hope. Do you believe it? Will you receive it? I pray you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for this good news. The world has plenty of bad news to offer us. It's just a perpetual newsreel of bad news. And we need some good news. And I thank you that this good news has stood the test of time for thousands of years, and we're still talking about it today because it has bearing on our lives today. Thank you, Jesus, that you conquered our sin. Thank you, Jesus, that you conquered death. Thank you, Jesus, that you are gracious and patient, and you draw us into a process of discovery. You draw us into a process of coming to faith in you and walking in faith with you. I pray for our church that we would cling to you, Jesus, and put our hope in you. I pray for those who may be here today who maybe this is the first time they've ever heard that. This is strange to their ears. I pray that you would draw them in, Jesus, and draw them into a life with you through faith in who you are and what you have done for them. Thank you for the chance to celebrate and to see this good news worked out in the lives of people who we get to baptize today, who are saying, I'm following this Jesus. I'm putting my hope in Jesus. So we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. We love you, Jesus. We rejoice in you. In your name we pray. Amen.